our class today. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we continue today to consider your word, help us to understand what you have said to us in your word. And we pray that we would grow by it for all who are traveling in. We ask that you'd give them safety as they make their way to the building. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're in the class. This is a summer of growth for us. I hope this class will help all of us in that particular way. Last week, I gave you some introductory material. Today, I want to give you a little more introductory material. Next week, we will actually begin the spiritual disciplines which help us with the ideas of how to grow. So if you have your Bible, would you open it to Romans chapter 12 or turn your Bible on and find Romans chapter 12 in your electronic Bible? And I want us to consider in a moment a verse that is very, very, very familiar to us. We're considering this morning the subject of worship. That's an important word for us around here at First Calvary. It forms one of the three pillars upon which we are trying to build the community of believers here. It's one of the three words that really convey our discipleship and our plan for discipleship. How does someone become a disciple of Jesus Christ here? Well, we worship together, we learn together, and we live together. Each of those three components is critically important. Any one of the three leave the tripod with only two, and the two fall over. When we talk about worship, how often do we worship in a given week? Somebody says, well, we worship one time in a given week on Sunday mornings, and then occasionally on Sunday evenings when we come back together for the Lord's table. You know, I suppose the answer that you give to the question of how often do we worship really has at its base, what do you think worship is? And how do you understand the idea of worship? If worshiping is something that we do only when we gather together as a group of believers on Sunday mornings, then of course the answer would be once a week. If there is more to that question than that particular answer, then how you define worship and how many times you worship is going to be different. Today's class has two goals in it. You can see them on your handout there. The first goal is this: to hear what the Bible says about worship. And the Bible talks a lot. Really, from beginning to end, the Bible talks a lot about worship. God has a mind about this. God has a way that He requires Himself to be worshipped by His creation. The creation doesn't get to choose that. The Creator does. So we want to hear what the Bible has to say about worship. And the second thing is, we want to understand the relationship between worship and the spiritual disciplines. So you'll remember last time that we were together in considering how to grow. We talked together about spiritual disciplines. Well, how do the spiritual disciplines and worship go together? Worship really is the ultimate purpose of life. In the shorter catechism, the question is, what is the chief end of man? The answer to that question is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When we think about worship, we really need to think about what our first basic duty is to God. You and I have been created in the image of God. The image of God is stamped in our very persons, and we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Because of those two realities, we also should think further about what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to enjoy Him forever? So let's see if we can figure out what that statement means. What does it mean to say that we glorify God? You have on your handout there in front of you four words, three words that begin with the letter A and one that does not. Those belong to Thomas Watson. Watson was a Puritan pastor back in the 17th century. And his idea consists of four truths. Appreciation. To glorify God is this: it is to set God highest in our thoughts. That's a big statement. There are many thoughts which occupy our minds throughout the day. And if we were honest with each other, we probably would say that God does not occupy a great deal of our time in our minds and our thoughts, as other things do. So, to put it into modern culture, you know, Jurassic World occupies a very high place in some minds. The Stanley Cup Finals occupy the high place in some minds. Fishing and golf, because the weather is nicer, occupy places in minds. Graduation parties and all the details that need to go into that occupy highest places in our minds. To glorify God is to set God highest in our thoughts. It means really to abound in thanksgiving to Him for what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. Watson also said this, to glorify God is adoration. What is adoration? That is to ascribe to Him all honor and praise. Adoration acknowledges that He alone is worthy of all of our reverence and all of our worship. Watson went on to say this, that when one glorifies God, it impacts his affections. And affections, of course, has to do with our emotions, our desires. It is loving God, as Jesus said, with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls, with all our strengths. It means to give the whole of your being, the entirety of your person, is given to loving God, who is Himself altogether lovely. And then to glorify God is subjection. It means dedicating ourselves completely in obedience to God. We submit to His will. We serve Him at every opportunity. We don't back off from any occasions of serving the Lord. We submit ourselves to Him. And when you think about it, this is how you got saved. The Bible teaches us in Romans 10 verse 9 that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You submitted to that Bible truth. And when you did so, God saved you. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to have this mind in ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. To glorify God is subjection. All of those qualities make that up. So, to put it together, faith in the person of Jesus Christ makes worship possible when it is done through love of God. The outcome of that is that we empty ourselves just like Jesus did. Self is no longer dominant. Instead, submission is. So when we worship, the whole of our persons is directed toward God as our supreme authority and the Savior of all the redeemed. So how do the spiritual disciplines fit in there? The spiritual disciplines are a means then for us of growing in godliness that find their place completely consecrated to worshiping God. The spiritual disciplines are a means, are an aid, are a help to our worship of God. If you were here on time, I asked you to turn to Romans chapter 12. If you're just arriving with us, would you turn to Romans chapter 12 as well? And we're considering this text this morning. This is the translation from the New King James. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some of the other modern translations will take that last phrase, like the ESV does, and will translate that last phrase, which is your act of worship. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your act of worship. So why do we worship God? Revelation 4 and 5 give us two reasons. The first reason, He is our Creator. So Revelation 4 says this, The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So we worship God because He is our Creator. Additionally, we worship God because He is our Redeemer. Revelation 5. And they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. A loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor, glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. We belong then to God twice over, don't we? We belong to God because He has created us. And then we who have been born again, we who have been saved, we belong to God a second time because He has redeemed us. God then is on a mission to save sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why Piper has put it this way. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Remember the first time that I heard or read Piper say that? I really had to think through that quite a bit. Let me give it to you again. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. In other words, evangelism. It's not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. The reason that missions or evangelism exist is because worship does not. In order to create worshipers out of the whole of the world, they must be born again. In order for that to happen, Romans 10 teaches us that they need someone to go tell them the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? Romans 10 says. So we're trying then to understand what worship is. There are three concepts that really will help us to understand what worship means. Interestingly, when you read the Bible, nowhere in Scripture is the word worship actually defined for us. Instead, what we see are key Bible terms that give us the content of what worship is, or what we see is an individual or a group worshiping, and we learn from observation what worship means. And so these three ideas rise to the surface. They are on your handout. One is homage, the other is service, and the third is reverence. What does the word homage mean? The word homage comes from a Hebrew word, a verb, which is commonly translated to worship. And literally it means to bend yourself over at the waist. Exodus 34, verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. It is, in part, what is behind, as no doubt you have seen video probably, of Muslim men in a Muslim mosque. And you've seen them lined up, or maybe you've seen them outside on their prayer rugs. And you've seen them lined one by one by one, row after row after row, right? And they are on their knees, and they bow their heads literally into the dirt. What are they doing? They are paying homage. When Moses does this, he is giving an expression to God after God has given him the Ten Commandments a second time. Do you remember that? God gave them to him a first time. He comes down from Mount Sinai. The people are going nuts with idolatrous worship, right? Moses takes the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He shatters them, grinds them in the dust, and adds it to a drink and makes the people drink that. The idea is this: you're going to ingest God's law in you. Totally symbolic, obviously. Then Moses goes back to God, and God gives him the law a second time, and Moses' response to this is to drop down, prostrate before God and worship him. This is the idea of homage. When you contrast that, there is a phrase that God uses over and again to describe the people of Israel when they were not worshiping him. Does somebody remember what he said about their necks? Oh, they were stiff-necked. So get the imagery in your mind. Instead of being like this and dropping on your knees and your face is in the dirt, you stand up tall and you lift your chin up and you will not bow. That's the idea. The second word that you have on your handout is the word service. This is another Hebrew term that is often translated to worship, but it literally means to serve. And the language of service implies that God is a great king. And because he is a great king, he requires faithfulness and obedience from those who belong to him. And that implies that in our lives, there is devotion to God, not devotion to self or to anyone else. So Deuteronomy 12 puts it this way: "And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not serve worship. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." There's a third word which helps us understand what worship is, and this is the word reverence. When you see that in the scriptures, terms that are often translated worship here that have as their meaning reverence indicate fear or respect due to God. It's often involved in keeping the commandments or walking in his ways or turning away from evil. So Psalm 95:6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us give reverence. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." You'll remember that in the Old Testament, worship is focused in a place, right? So if you wanted to worship God, you went to the temple. Or you may have gone to the synagogue after the temple was destroyed. Or if you couldn't make it to the temple because of distance, you went to the synagogue. And what happened in the temple? You'll remember that God had established all these rituals that the people were to use and that would facilitate their worship of him. They were to use the priests in their worship. But at the same time, even though they did each one of those ritualistic activities exactly as the Mosaic law conveyed, God said, "I am not interested in your sacrifices or your attempts to obey the rigidity of the law when your heart is far from me." And we understand that, of course, as we turn the pages in the New Testament. We come to the New Testament, we know that God is not interested, the Lord Jesus is not interested simply in moral behavior. So when you read in the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses issues of the heart. He reminds us, "You have read in times past, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, Whoever has anger in his heart toward his brother has committed murder already. He went on and did the same thing about adultery and about covetousness. Simply because one is able to mark his checklist of do's and don'ts does not mean that he is worshiping God. If an individual's acts are not driven by a heart that wants to give homage and service and reverence, if it is not driven by that, then brothers and sisters, that worship is not accepted by God. Acceptable worship means approaching and engaging with God on the terms that He proposes in the manner that He makes possible. So what is the manner that He makes possible? The redemption of Jesus Christ. So we need to think about this a little bit. If the worship of God has standard, and God gives us that standard in His revelation, and God makes it possible in redemption, then we should think about those two ideas. So how has God revealed to us? He has revealed Himself to us. This is on your handout. Everything is on your handout this morning. There are no blanks to fill in. It's all right there in front of you. God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. So let's think about how God did that. Prior to Mount Sinai, what happened at Sinai? The people have now left Egypt. They're following Moses' leadership. They've gone through the Red Sea, and now they've come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. The people are down. Aaron is leading the people while they're down. Everybody remember that? Prior to this point, any of the revelation from God was entirely oral. God spoke to a man. That man listened. God spoke to Moses. Moses conveyed the information. But at Sinai, something very unusual takes place. Now the revelation from God is in written form. And God takes 10 commandments and He writes them on tables of stone. And He sets a precedent that He is going to communicate to His people via the written word. How does God reveal Himself? How does God reveal truth? He does that through the written word. When Israel received that, what were they to do with the written word? They were to pay attention to every nuance of it. And they were to obey it completely. Any devotion to God would be demonstrated from the heart in obedience to these written words. And the same is true as we read the whole of the Scriptures. The Ten Commandments then, what they did was ground Israel's relationship with God. And God insists that He be approached in accordance to His Word. Leviticus chapter 10, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. They are, whatever they're doing, and there's a great deal of ideas about what their profane fire was. That's not the important moment here. The important moment is not to identify what the profane fire was. The important idea here is to note that whatever they did, it was in opposition to what God commanded them to do. Does everybody get that? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Because Aaron wanted to know what? If God killed your two kids, what would you want to know? Why did God do that? What do you think Aaron wanted to know? Why did God kill my two kids? They were worshiping him, weren't they? And Moses says, because here's what God says. Those who come near me must regard as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. In some way, those two did not do that. God insists that he be approached in accordance to his word. We see really the same thing in the New Testament. As we read our New Testament, we find exhortations about how we are to live. And we also find instructions about what it is to look like when believers gather together for public worship. And the New Testament makes it very, very clear that the Bible is central to public worship. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul instructs Timothy, that young pastor, that he is to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. It's why Lig Duncan, a gentleman that I've come to be acquainted with over the last 10 years or so, and whom I greatly appreciate, a very godly pastor and a really, really good author. Lig Duncan writes this about worship, that when we gather for corporate worship, we should read the Bible, hear the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. And what he means by see the Bible is see it displayed in baptism and the Lord's table. And that's actually what we're trying to do here. And should you ever, in God's leading, relocate, make sure that you find a group of Christian people who take as their instruction for worship what God says. And that when you gather with them, that's what they're doing. They're reading the Bible together. They are praying the Bible together. They're singing the Bible together. They are listening to the, hearing the Bible together. And they're seeing the Bible in the Lord's table and baptisms. You see, God alone determines how He is to be worshipped. That is His call to make. Packer talks about two extremes on this. He talks about the extreme that he calls experientialism. What about those who are caught up and this is their whole mentality, that if I don't experience something, then I haven't worshiped God? Their outlook, Packer writes, is one of casual haphazardness and fretful impatience, of grasping after novelties, entertainments, and highs, and of valuing strong feelings above deep thoughts. They have little taste for solid study, humble self-examination, disciplined meditation, and unspectacular hard work in their callings and their prayers. They conceive the Christian life as one of exciting, extraordinary experiences, rather than of resolute, rational righteousness. They dwell continually on the themes of joy, peace, happiness, satisfaction, and rest of soul, with no balancing reference to the divine discontent of Romans 7. Pause. Do you understand that in this life, God has purpose in your discontentedness? And He's going to keep it that way. Because if you are entirely content with this life, why leave it? Why go be with God? Discontentedness is not necessarily a bad thing. When it drives you to find your contentedness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of eternity. Packer continues, no balancing reference to the divine discontent of Romans 7, the fight of faith in Psalm 73, or the lows of Psalm 42, 88, 102. Through their influence, the spontaneous jollity of the simple extrovert comes to be equated with healthy Christian living. while the saints of less sanguine and more complex temperament get driven almost to distraction because they cannot bubble over in the prescribed manner. In their restlessness, these exuberant ones become uncritically credulous, reasoning that the more odd and striking an experience, the more divine, supernatural, and spiritual it must be, and they scarcely give the scriptural virtue of steadiness a thought. That's one extreme that really is not New Testament worship, an extreme based on experience. But Packer also wants to address the other extreme, the extreme that doesn't factor any of that in, what he calls intellectualism. And he says this, constantly they present themselves as rigid, argumentative, critical Christians, champions of God's truth for whom orthodoxy is all. Any of us who have been to seminary can tell you about guys like this. Upholding and defending their own view of that truth, whether Calvinist or Arminian, dispensational or Pentecostal, national church reformist or free church separatist, or whatever it might be, is their leading interest, and they invest themselves unstintingly in this task. There is little warmth about them. Relationally, they are remote. Experiences do not mean much to them. Winning the battle for mental correctness is their own great purpose. They see, truly enough, that on our anti-rational, feeling-oriented, instant gratification, cultural, conceptual knowledge of divine things is undervalued. And they seek with passion to right the balance at this point. They understand the priority of the intellectual well. The trouble is that intellectualism, expressing itself in endless campaigns for their own brand of right thinking, is almost, if not quite, all that they can offer. For it is almost, if not quite, all that they have. They too, so I urge, need exposure to the Puritan heritage for their maturing. You see, the Christian life is not a life of worship that is simply pursuing experience or intelligence, even though both of those are part of what it means to be human and what it means to be spiritual. The Christian life is a pursuit of an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that means you're going to have to think right, and that also means that you're going to have right experiences. How has God revealed Himself? He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. God has revealed Himself also to us supremely in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, I think it was last time that we were together, I asked you this question and you struggled at this answer. Maybe because you thought it was a trick question. I don't know. Maybe I've conditioned you that way. I asked you, what would it look like if God came to earth? There is an answer to that, that everyone should be able to answer. So let's see how you do. What would it look like if God came to earth? It would look like what? It would look like Jesus. Exactly. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God reveals Himself in Jesus. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. What does Scripture teach us? Scripture teaches us that the ultimate revelation of God is Christ. The full manifestation of God, what it means to be God on earth, is Jesus. That's why when you read the New Testament, that the center of the worship in the New Testament is Jesus. That's why we sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." And many like that. The revelation of God in Christ has brought salvation to all who repent and who trust in Him. Our worship then is centered that direction. God has revealed Himself, third, through His creation. The heavens declare, the psalmist writes, heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day under speech, night under night reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everywhere we look in this creation, God's stamp is there. The thunderstorms that come rolling in. I remember as a kid, a very little boy, my mom telling me that the thunderstorms were the angels bowling in heaven. And that when a loud crack happened, an angel got a strike. Well, her theology probably wasn't exactly on point there. But this is true. That when a thunderstorm rolls in, that's a display of God's handiwork. When you see the sun rise, the sun set, when you get to see any of the northern lights, when you see any of the stars in the sky in the evening, when you see a bird that fascinates you, an animal that fascinates you, when you plant your garden and you see those initial sprouts, and when you see the fruit of it come later this summer, early this fall, all of that is a display of the glory of God, every part of it. That's how God has revealed Himself. This is how we know how to worship Him. We are then able to worship Him because God has redeemed us, and He has done this through His Son. You and I are well aware of that. I don't want to go on to that point too much longer. We're talking about worship. We're trying to understand how it's possible for us to worship. It's possible for us to worship, one, because we are created, two, because we are redeemed. God then tells us how to worship Him through His Word. God makes it possible for us to worship Him by our redemption. Question? Comment? Let's move on then. So what is the manner of worship that God gives to us? The manner of worship is found in John chapter 4. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking those such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Who knows their Bible content? Who said this, and to whom was it said? Jesus said it, and to whom did Jesus say it? He said it to the woman at the well. Very good. Jesus said this, and He said this to the woman at the well. What's the context of the comment? You'll remember. She says, we worship in this mountain, you worship in that mountain. She's referring to Jerusalem, where the Jews worship at the temple. She being a Samaritan, we worship here. All roads lead to God. As long as you're sincere. Jesus counters that and says, no, you do not worship God in any way that you think is appropriate for the moment. All roads do not lead to God. Instead, what Jesus teaches is this, is that worship is God-centered, made possible for us by the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. And we have personal knowledge of this through Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus says later in the Gospel of John, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It is only possible to worship God through Jesus. He reveals God to us. He is the means by which we are able to approach the Father. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's think about that for a moment. When you got saved, God gave to you the Holy Spirit. He entered you. He took up residency within you. When we worship in spirit and in truth. The fact that you have the Spirit of God in you makes it possible for you to worship truthfully. You cannot distinguish those two ideas. Because the Spirit is working in you, you are able then to respond in faith to the truth that God is giving to you. And you are able to respond in obedience. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us this. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. You can't have the Spirit and error. Spirit and truth go hand in hand. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say this in chapter 2. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. To him, they are foolishness. He can't know them because those things are spiritually discerned. That's why it's not possible for an unbeliever to worship God in truth, because he doesn't know the truth. He's ignorant of it. It's why when maybe you're asked to pray at an event or a gathering, and you're a believer, and then you finish and you say in your closing words in your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. And then what often happens in a large gathering of people when you say amen? What do they often do? They echo that and say amen. Well, really? I mean, is that even possible for a group of unbelieving people to assent to the truths that you just conveyed in your prayer? In fact, if you were to probably to take those truths that you prayed in your prayer and sit down with that individual and say, let me talk to you about this. So I just prayed the gospel. Do you know that you need the gospel? In all likelihood, they would look at you and say, that's crazy talk. That's foolishness. That's exactly what Paul is writing here. So we have a few minutes left. How should we worship God then through the spiritual disciplines? How do we do that? Well, we do that as individuals first. Worship ought to be on display in all of our living. It's not limited to a certain time each week. Tozer put it this way. If you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him on 1 day a week. That's really good. Let me give that to you again if you want to write that down. If you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him on 1 day a week. Our God is worthy of worship every day of our lives, which of course brings us back to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship, your reasonable service. As we saw earlier, this verse makes it very, very clear that worship involves the whole of our beings. Every part of us is given up to God. But we also should understand this, that individual worship does not mean that corporate worship is unnecessary. In fact, corporate worship is a very specific expression of a life that is given to God. When we gather together, gathering together is really a critical way for us to encourage one another, to encourage each other to persevere in obedience. Our corporate worship really should fuel our individual worship. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And how are you going to do that? You're not going to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. You're going to exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Corporate worship really should fuel individual worship. And individual worship will make corporate worship joyful. Don Whitney, whose book, The Spiritual Disciplines, is a really, really good book that I would encourage you to read. Whitney writes this: can we expect the flames of our worship of God to burn brightly in public on the Lord's Day when they barely flicker for Him in secret on others' day, on other days? Isn't it because we do not worship well in private that our corporate experience often dissatisfies us? The issue is not change your style. That was the MO through much of the 90s. The problem with traditional churches is their style of worship. They sing hymns. They spend too much time in preaching. Shorten the preaching to 15 minutes. Add some drama. Throw in some choruses, which people call the 7-11 songs. You sing the same seven phrases 11 times. It's not an issue of style. That's not the problem. You can change the style all you want. You're still going to have the same worshipers. I remember one of our brothers, when he came back from family camp, expressing a little dissatisfaction in our worship on a Sunday morning and comparing it to what happened in family camp. I said to him, okay, let's think about what happens in family camp. You arrive on Monday, and what do you do Monday night? Well, we go to a preaching service, okay? And what do you do there? Well, we sing, and we hear some great music. I said, then what do? We go home, and we go back to our cabin, and we spend some time in prayer. I said, then what happens the next morning? Well, we have breakfast. Then what do? Then we have God and night time. Then what do? We go to another preaching service. And then what do? Have lunch, have some time together, and then the evening happens that way. And what are your kids doing? Well, they're doing their own thing in their own program, but it's the same thing. I said, and what happens on Friday night? He said, oh man, the singing. You wouldn't believe the singing in the gathering. I said, well, yeah, no kidding. What have you been doing all week long? All week long, you've been absorbing God's Word and the person of Jesus Christ. What do you expect? If you'd like to see our corporate worship improve, if you'd like to see that, you'd hope it would be better, then I would suggest to you improve your individual worship. And about Thursday, you'll be thinking, man, really, really, really would like to sing the power of the cross with the whole of my church. And Friday, as you're burdened by prayer, you'll probably be thinking, man, I really, really wish that I could pray together with the whole of my church. And on Saturday, you'll be thinking, man, I need to hear from God. I need to hear the preaching of His Word. I got to get there tomorrow. That's how it happens. It's not rocket science. It's really quite simple. This is why the spiritual disciplines are so critical. Worship is both an end and a means. It's an end because worship is for God's glory. It's a means because it brings us into God's glory. So what we're going to do over the rest of the summer then is we want to examine each of these spiritual disciplines beginning next Lord's Day with the spiritual discipline of Bible intake. Taking the Bible into my person and then building on that throughout the rest of the summer. I've got 1 minute for your questions or your comments. What do you have? Okay, your only homework then is to keep working on your Proverbs memorization. Thanks everybody, appreciate you being here.